1 Peter in the chapter 3, and we'll take the time to read together the entire chapter. It says in verse 1, Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Why, they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to the knowledge, given honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together with the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, nor railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, being made subject unto him. And so reads the word of the Lord. Now we're coming this morning to continue, of course, this series on What Doth the Lord Require of Me. We're coming on the back of, indeed, an announcement in the past week that truly has unsettled many of us and discouraged us, perhaps disappointed us, whatever the case may be. But as I come to preach this message to you, this is something we had prepared long before we ever had knowledge of those things that would and did occur, even in the last number of days. And therefore, I truly believe that this was a word in season that the Lord placed upon our hearts to deliver. And so I trust that even as we share in this this morning, that it will be to the benefit of us all. For as we answer this question once more, what doth the Lord require of me? It is found in the middle part of verse 8, and it's two words. The Lord requires of me that I be pitiful. The Lord requires of me that I be pitiful. Now, you and I, in our common vernacular today, would understand that the word pitiful means something close to what we identify in a team I support. Man United, at the moment, are pretty pitiful. And you and I would maybe readily identify with those things. We've turned a corner. We took a penalty twice last night, and we were able to win because of it. So that's all good. But nevertheless, you and I would look at something or describe something as being pitiful because it's disappointing to us. It doesn't fulfill or accomplish that which we would desire. But whenever we come to the scripture this morning, and whenever we see this word pitiful here found in 1 Peter in the chapter 3, we are speaking of the archaic understanding, that is, the old-fashioned understanding of this word. For truly, that was the meaning of it in the days in which it was rendered here as the word of God was translated to us. And so this word pitiful means tender-hearted. It simply means here in the Word of God, tender-hearted. And so the Lord requires of me, the Lord requires of you, that in our lives we are those who are tender-hearted. And what we're doing is we're simply picking up where we left off last Sunday in our considerations. For in our message on making a difference, we ended with that point that we must be those who are marked by compassion. On some having compassion, Jude wrote, making a difference and pulling some out of the fire, we said. And that was our labors, that was our efforts for God to reach those who were lost, those who were, of course, devoid of the knowledge of the truth of his word, and indeed of a personal understanding and relationship with Jesus Christ our Lord. And so picking up that theme and running with it, we come into 1 Peter in chapter 3 this morning, and we continue our thoughts saying that the Lord requires of me, the Lord requires of you, that we be pitiful, we be tender-hearted. You see, it's true many times to repeat over and over again that saying that we brought several months ago, several years ago, whatever the case may be, but nevertheless, nobody knows how much, or nobody cares how much you and I know until they know how much we care. And if we cannot be those who have compassion, be tender-hearted, then I suggest to you that we will fail, miserably fail, in all of our efforts to be a light in this dark world and to be of any use in the service of our King. And truly, we can be militant. We can be combative, we can be firm upon the principles of his word, and we can seek to defend and contend for the faith, as we also noted last Sunday. But there must be that spirit of tender-heartedness evident in our dealings with the outside world, and indeed with those who we count as brethren and sisters in Christ. If I am not tender-hearted, then I am nothing. Despite many other positives or other things that may be attributed to me, if I am not tender-hearted, I am nothing. And oh, may God continue to ever give us that tender heart as we seek to live and labor for him. And so, as we come to understand this morning, as this exhortation to be pitiful is given here in 1 Peter, let us notice firstly that being pitiful, being tender-hearted, it's seen in our conduct. It's seen in our conduct. It's also true to repeat many times, it doesn't matter what we say, it always matters what we do. And truly, our lives are those testimonies. People watch us, people behold the things that we're involved in. They listen, yes, to the words we say, but then they listen to our attitudes, or they watch our attitudes, they watch our dealings, they watch even our actions, and thereby they evaluate truly who we are. And we've also noted in recent weeks, of course, that that which is on the inside, that which is a true reflection of our inner man, will always manifest itself on the outside. And therefore, as we come to live our lives for God, and as we come to indeed live and be true to this exhortation to be pitiful, we must understand that being pitiful is seen in our conduct. This is the emphasis that Peter places in this chapter. He begins in the verses 1 to 7 by reminding us of the importance of our conduct in our domestic relationships. He begins with the wives, and then he, of course, progresses in verse 7 to the husbands. And in this passage of Scripture, he discharges responsibilities, obligations to both parties of this domestic relationship. And so in verse 1 he says, Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversations of the wives. He's once again stressing to the wives, to the ladies, that there is something very, very important, vitally important about how they live their lives. Because in the end of verse 1, he's alerting us to this fact, that even without the preaching and teaching of God's word being evidence in someone's life, that's not their experience, that's not the privilege perhaps that they are brought up with, or indeed come to knowledge of, but nevertheless, they themselves can see Christ in the way that we live, in the way that we talk. And so our pitifulness, our tender-heartedness is seen in our conduct. That's a very important message. He goes on to describe it there because he says, why they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Fear of the Lord. fear, remember, of the Lord for a believer who has a complete understanding of the Word of God is not waiting for, as it were, punishment from God or anticipating as a clip in the ear or anything associated like that. No, it's being careful in all that we do, all that we say, not to offend our God, not to bring dishonor to his name, not to shame our God in any way. No, it is, of course, living our lives in obedience to his word, seeking to fulfill the commands and the mandates of his word in all that we say and do. He goes on in verse 3 to remind us that this isn't seen in the way that we dress. It's not seen, indeed, in the way that we turn ourselves out. It's not seen in that outward appearance. Because as we're reminded in the book of Samuel, God looketh upon the heart. The importance of our inner being, the importance of our inner man is once again stressed, because he says, but it let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible. You see, all of the things that we attire ourselves with, ladies, as you get up in the morning and put your clothes on, as you brush your hair and adorn yourselves with various items of jewelry, all of that one day will corrupt, that will fade away. But that which is incorruptible, that which truly remains forever, is the everlasting testimony of our inner man. It's that which is recorded even in the books of heaven. That which one day we shall give an account for as we stand face to face with our Savior. Husbands, in verse 7, he says, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together with the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And here he reminds us that our fellowship with God can be hindered because of how we conduct ourselves in our domestic relationships. That is, if a husband and wife are not getting along in the way that they should, if a man isn't treating his wife in the way that God's word commands, if a wife is not living indeed in that attitude of submission and willingness to work alongside her husband as the word of God truly commands and lays down for us, as they are not even being complementary one of another as the design of God is for marriage, then that can hinder. And that can bar and place a barrier in the way of our fellowship with God, our prayers. And our truly being aware and being full of knowledge of God working in our lives in that way that we desire. And so in our conduct, we must ensure that our domestic relationships are they which are indeed transacted in the way that God would have us to do. But not only in our domestic relationships. Go on into verse 8. And I believe here that he's reminding us that our conduct in our church relationships is also important. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren. And so I believe that the point in view here is simply to remind us of our duties and our obligations when it comes to being part of the family of God. Once again, it brings us back to that theme of unity, does it not? Be ye all of one mind. We've noted in studies past that this isn't that we all agree with each other in absolutely every point, but it is that we all approach the discussions that we have, the decisions that we come to make, with a pure-hearted desire to come to agreement upon his word. That we maintain, remember, the bond of the unity of the Spirit. That we seek not to grieve the Spirit in our dealings one with another, but we are all of one mind, seeking not to be those who in any way negatively impact upon the life and ministry of our local fellowship. Now he says, having compassion one of another. So easy to come and go from a church just like this and not give care or consideration or due attention to the deeds of others. Perhaps it's just as simple as speaking a word in season, giving them a pleasant greeting, reminding them that you're praying for them, slipping them a note, sending them a text, whatever the case may be, but thinking of others rather than yourself. And so if you call this your church home, I remind you that that is part of your duty and your obligation, whether you be in membership or whether you're not. If this is where God has planted you and placed you for this season of your life, it is your responsibility, it is your obligation to have compassion on the others who gather and to think of them, to think compassionately of them and to show them love and care and attention, even in their daily transactions and in their daily activities. And then he goes on to say, love his brethren. That is, of course, the pattern that was laid down in the Word of God, exemplified in the life of Christ. We've dealt with that before. It is that we love one another unconditionally. We love one another consistently. We love one another empowered by the Spirit of God so to do. It's not always easy to get along with people who perhaps we naturally don't jive with. I understand that. In any local fellowship, you will always come across instances of that. But it must be our desire, and we must work hard at loving one another as Christ has loved us. There's no excuse, there's no wiggle room in that command or that obligation. And therefore, then, as we are tender-hearted, we will fulfill our duties, our obligations when it comes to our domestic relationships, when it comes to our church relationships, but also then at the end of verse 8 and indeed then into verse 9 in our social relationships. Before the focus shifts after the word pitiful, I believe being pitiful, remember, as we come to this chapter, is a central theme. It's the key to understanding everything else that's in this passage of Scripture. And it is, if we approach these things with a tender heart, then we will be able to fulfill that which is commanded, that which is exhorted in this passage. And so the focus shifts. And he says, be courteous. You know, sometimes we can get impatient, can't we? Might be in the line of a queue in a Tesco supermarket. Other supermarkets are available, but that's the one I have, and that's the one I attend, so I'm just using that as an example. But also then, we may get impatient on the roads. We may get impatient in many different areas of life. We may feel that we're being hard done by when it comes to perhaps the decisions that are made by those who have decision-making power, whether it be for something we need or a need acquired of, or perhaps when it comes to a job, anything like that. We're speaking here of just simply being courteous. Just decent manners. Always remembering to say please and thank you and treat people with dignity, even if perhaps they're not fulfilling that which we desire them to do in our own lives and for those whom we know and love. Then in verse 9 he says, not rendering evil for evil. That means not keeping score. We're not here to get it back on those who we feel have done us wrong or indeed done something that we don't necessarily agree with. So we keep score and we hope to even the score one day. We have that mindset. We'll get them in the long grass. What goes around comes around. The Bible here exhorts us as believers. That is not the way to conduct ourselves in our social relationships. We're not to keep score and seek to recompense to someone we believe has wronged us or done something to harm us. We're not to seek their harm. We're not to do something indeed to achieve harm to them. No, we're not to render evil for evil, nor reeling for reeling. That's slandering. That's losing our temper. That's speaking ill. And sadly, in the world in which we live, there's so many examples of this, and it's to the shame of the believer, it's to the shame of the church. Those who are willing to speak to others outside of a church fellowship, outside of their personal relationships, and they're willing to slander others, they're willing to slander their brethren and sisters, they're willing to talk evil of them. That is what the Word of God expressly forbids. We're not to be involved in such activity. Nor indeed when it comes to those that we perhaps work with, mix with, in social settings and social circles, we are not to speak ill of them. We're not indeed to get our anger worked up because of things that they do and to vent, as it were, in others just because we don't agree with them. We're to be those in our conduct, in our domestic relationships, in our church relationships, in our social relationships, who are tender-hearted. So it's seen in our conduct. Number two, it's also seen in our communication. Now some of that we've dealt with when it comes, of course, to the relationships we're involved in. But Peter goes on to expound further upon that thought of communication. For as we indeed come to it, whenever we see in verse 10, it says, for he that will love life, see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil, do good, let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. We all communicate. Some of us are better communicators than others of that. There's no doubt. Communication, the gift of communication, is something given by God, especially when it comes to a public form of communication. But all of us communicate in some way. Ever increasingly, of course, in the world we live in, a lot of our communication is digital. But even in that realm of communication, the principles that are placed here in the Word of God applies to all forms of communication. And so the challenge is, if all of our communication was recorded and displayed for all to see, would we be those who hang our head in shame? When it comes not only to the words we say, but the messages we write, to the things that we email one to another, would we be those who are above reproach when it comes to our communication? You see, our communication is important. Why? Because the Bible here reminds us of the fact that our communication is summed up, and indeed the pinnacle of our communication is known whenever we bow our knees to God in prayer. And many times it's true that we feel and we know that our prayers aren't reaching heaven, as it were. Our prayers aren't being answered. Why? Because we fail in the area of others, our other areas of communication. But the Lord's eyes are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. But we must ensure that we're living in that way that honors him. We must ensure that we're fulfilling that obligation of being righteous, so that our prayers, just as I mentioned in verse 7, are not hindered, not hampered. So this morning, in your communication, are you someone who's tender-hearted? Are you someone who truly pleases the Lord in the things that you say and do? Because if you are, then as you bow your knee in prayer to him, you'll know what it is to get through to heaven. But carry on. The verse, it says, "But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye." And so it's not only known in our prayers, but also in our praise. Our expression of joy, our expression of happiness is always to be found in praise when it comes to spiritual matters. It is that uplifting of our hearts and the attitude of praise, whether it be by song or simply an outpouring of thanksgiving to God, it is that we are ascribing honor, glory, and praise to him. And so, as we're reminded here that our obligation is to be pitiful, to be tender-hearted, we're reminded then that, yes, things may not always go our way. And yes, life may be harder than we would ever have desired. And yes, things may enter in that we would never have asked for nor wished for, and we think that we don't have the ability, the strength, or the grace to get through. But even in such times, in such events, we are to be happy. Because we never go through anything that God hasn't deemed fit for our lives. Remember that. And as easy as that is to say, it is most important that we practice that in our lives. Don't blame God for the troubles and the trials that come our way. Rather rejoice in a God who never fails us in the troubles and trials. And give him praise. Give him glory. You see, we must remember that the antithesis to tender-heartedness is hard-heartedness. Many times it's the trials of life and it's the troubles of life that can harden the heart of an individual. And in such times, there's no attitude of praise. There's certainly no attitude of prayer. And therefore, it's so important that we maintain a tender heart, even in the most adverse of circumstances, in the most adverse of times, we maintain a tender heart so that our communication to God remains unhindered. But not only in praise, but then also in preaching. And by that, I don't mean public ministry. I simply mean declaring the truth. And that's something we all can do. It's something that we all will be given by God opportunity to do. Why? Because in verse 15, it tells us, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." You see, as we live a tender-hearted life, we will stand out. We will, of course, evidence the grace and mercy of our God that has been known in our lives, and others will see it, and it is beyond a shadow of a doubt that God will provide us the opportunity to speak of that hope, to speak of that peace, to speak of that joy that they see in us as we remain tender-hearted. You know, hope is something that the world so desires. They search after it. I'm not just even speaking about necessarily the season of life that God has deemed fit for us to travel through right now. Long before COVID was ever known, the desire of the world was hope. They looked to men for hope. They looked to scientists for hope. They looked to one another for hope. But time after time, they knew what it was to be disappointed. Yesterday, as we gathered together to pray, one of those who prayed unto the Lord indeed remarked upon the fact that even in these times, the Lord has seen fit to strip away from our lives everything that's almost unnecessary and to focus our hearts and our minds upon that which truly is necessary. And what is necessary is in our lives is simply this, that we remain steadfast in our hope. Oh, we pray for those who have rule and authority over us, but surely in all of this, God has reminded us that our hope is not to be in our leaders, not to be in those parties or individuals, indeed, that have the ability to change the course of our land, or indeed to make laws or to remove laws that will be to the benefit or otherwise of the people whom they govern. No, our hope isn't to be in such individuals. We must pray for them. We must support them. There's no doubt about that, but our hope is not to be in them. As good as a job they do, our hope isn't to be in them. Our hope isn't to be even in the healthcare workers who are so valiantly fighting and laboring day after day, time after time, to see something achieved and to see good outcomes for all these scenarios. No, our hope isn't to be in them. As talented, as gifted, and indeed as willing as they are, our hope isn't to be in them. Our hope isn't to be in one another. Because surely we identify that despite our best attempts, we will invariably fail one another. Our hope is in God. And as God is focusing our hearts and as God is focusing our minds upon that which is important, miss not the message of the truth of his word that is being communicated to our hearts right now. Our hope is in God. And he it is who has changed our lives to give us that increased measure of hope, unlike anything we ever knew before. And so it's seen in our conduct, seen in our communication. Will you be someone who remains tender-hearted so you can speak that truth, that word in season to others and testify of a God who never fails? We come thirdly then to see this. It's being tender-hearted is to the benefit of our conscience. It is to the benefit of our conscience. Look with me in verse 16. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Then come down to verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, when it comes to the matter of conscience, we don't have time to unfold all that Scripture teaches about this. Indeed, it's a worthy subject that we perhaps will give our consideration to at some stage, our conscience and truly how it can affect our lives in such positive ways and why it has been given to us by God. But nevertheless, it is that which is given by God. It's given by God so we can discern that which is right, that which is wrong. What I would caution against is simply not any level of assent to that worldly saying, let conscience be your guide. Conscience must never be our guide. The Holy Spirit must always be our guide. But our conscience, if yielded to God and if set toward God, it can be used by the Holy Spirit of God to guide us aright. Our conscience can be seared. It can be violated by the things that we do, by the choices that we make. But it is at all times to be our goal to have a conscience that is void of offense toward God and indeed toward man. Now, also, when it comes to the matter of conscience, we must understand that our conscience has complete access to all of our thoughts and to all of our emotions. And if our conscience is tuned to God's word, then it can be that force for good in our lives. But we must guard it. We do so by, in verse 9, not rendering evil for evil, reeling for reeling, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are called, or thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil, let him do good, let him seek peace, let him ensue it. That's how we guard our conscience. That's something that we must all be involved in, if we are to truly know the blessing that God desires us to know because of our conscience, the conscience that he has given to us. Now, whenever it comes to the matter of our inner man, the psalmist said this, he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." And we must always realize and recognize that even we ourselves do not truly know the full understanding of our heart. Do you know when the psalmist said that, he was comparing that to what was found, what was displayed in the animal sacrifice of the Levitical law? How that animal would be taken and completely rendered apart, completely exposed. Only God can do that work. And that's why we must never allow our conscience to be our guide. Why? Because we've already said, you and I can do things which affect our conscience, sear it, harden it, condition it not to be sensitive to the promptings of the Spirit, nor indeed to be in keeping with the Word of God. But the mark of a true Christian is always the answer of a good conscience. The mark of a believer desiring to go on with God is the answer of a good conscience that is alluded to here at the end, of verse 21, when he says, having the answer of a good conscience. Remember, this whole chapter speaks to us of that which is not on the outward appearance, but that which is on the inward. That by which we testify of the transforming grace of our God. And our conscience plays such a vital role in that. Come across to Hebrews in the chapter 9. Hebrews in the chapter 9. And we see here some of the truth that the writer of the Hebrews gives to us about our conscience. Hebrews in the chapter 9. We're going to enter into the chapter to verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now I remind you that whenever you came to knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that in that moment of time, God purged your conscience. There's no doubt that the sinner who remains in their sin, no matter the condition that you were found in whenever you came as a sinner to Christ, no matter the history of the past, you yourself, whether you're involved in grievous sins or what you would term minor sins, you had seared your conscience. You had conditioned your conscience to a level of acceptance of the things that you were involved in to such a degree that it was alien from the truth of God's word. But in that moment, whenever we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, it's his precious blood that purges our conscience. But every choice we make after coming to Christ has the ability to once again sear our conscience. To once again condition that which has been given by God to us to be able to rightly discern between good and evil, we can sear it. We can condition it. Only just recently, I've had to be involved in seeking to be of help and guidance in a certain situation, and that whole situation has been because the individual has seared their conscience. They're not willing to do anything according to the pattern of God's word. They're not willing at all to respond to the pleas and the exhortations of God's word. They have rather entrenched themselves in a position that this is what they want. And that is completely wrong. Because when it comes to the truth of God's word, a true believer will always respond right to the exhortations of his word, apart from when they themselves have seared their conscience. But friend, never let that be true in your life. And a seared conscience is testimony not of a tender heart, it's of an extremely hard heart. A heart through which there is no evidence of fruit bearing as desired and required from the word of God. And so when it comes to the matter of conscience, has God done something in you? Has God changed your life? Then your conscience will be set toward God. No longer concerned about the outward appearance, nor the dead works that are alluded to in Hebrews chapter 9. But your conscience will be devoted to obeying God and living for him. And a conscience set toward God will invariably mean that we, as we live our lives here below, you and I, we will be good wives, we will be good husbands, we'll be good church members, we'll be good employees, we'll be good friends, we'll be good witnesses, we'll be good Christians. And so if you are to know what it is to overcome and to give the answer of a good conscience, then you must know what it is to be pitiful. To always be someone with a tender heart. A heart of flesh. A heart in which the Spirit of God can move. The voice of God can speak. And the evidence of the grace of God can be seen. There's no doubt that as we come to this morning, that in a gathering of this size, it is inevitable that there will be those amongst us who carry secret guilt. And it's all because their heart is not tender. Their conscience is seared. And so the exhortation from God's word this morning is simply, sit up, take notice. For if you are to do that which God requires of you to do, if I am to do that which God requires of me to do, then I must be pitiful. I must be one who has a tender heart. Remember how we began? If I don't have a tender heart, if you don't have a tender heart, then we're nothing. We'll never conduct ourselves right in our relationships. We'll never communicate right. We'll never know what it is to give an answer of a good conscience toward God. May God help us, and may we all be those who are pitiful day by day as we live for him. Father, bless the truth of thy word to our hearts, and help us always to be sensitive to thee. Help us not, Lord, to harden our hearts. Help us not, Lord, to make those choices that sear our conscience and hinder us from hearing the promptings of thy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to do that which pleases thee. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Depart us now with thy blessing. Do take us to our homes in safety. And do rejoice our hearts in all the truth of thy word. And indeed in the sure and certain hope that we have that our God sits upon an eternal throne, and he's soon coming again for his own. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you as you go.